We're continuing a short series that we started last week on the mission of the church. And last week we looked at what's known as the Great Commission in Matthew 28, these sort of last words of comfort and encouragement by Jesus to his disciples as he prepared to ascend to his Father in heaven. And one of the reasons we're doing this is because I know there's a lot of people who will look out at the world. We see so much need all around us, and I know there's many that go, well, I work at a bank. What am I to do? What is my purpose in all of this? And we can really, I think, get lost in our understanding of our calling as the church. Or, you know, I know there's a lot of young moms that are probably thinking, well, all I do is watch my children all day. I'm not contributing anything. Well, be careful of those thoughts, because you're actually doing a lot more, I believe, than you probably even realize. And so I think understanding what the church is called to do helps us better understand what we are also to do in this world, called to be Christians. And so last week we looked at what the church's mission is. Here's the definition that I gave us. The mission of the church is to go into the world and make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit and gathering these disciples into churches that we might worship the Lord Jesus Christ and obey his commands now and in eternity, the glory of God the Father. That's what we are to be as a church. But also in this understanding and in this teaching to us, there's a conviction that I've had, and I'll share with you right off the bat why I'm convinced of this. I grew up in the mainline Presbyterian church, very different from the Presbyterian church that we are in today. But I remember from my earliest memories, a minister there, he was very in tune with the Bible. He was very faithful in teaching the Bible. He was a very good preacher, and he really kept the church upright, theologically speaking, for all his sort of 30 years or so at this particular church. Right around 1990, I was younger then, we'll say. I remember he retired, and another minister came in, and I think the expectation of most was that we were going to remain theologically sound and biblically faithful. And within about 3 years or so, that all changed. The church really started to slide into theological liberalism in a number of areas. And I remember a conversation over here, and a conversation about this between two members, and they were sort of trying to figure out why it was that the church had slid so much into falsehood. And one of the people said, I'll never forget, the reason is because the previous minister had always taught us what was true, but he never taught us what was not true. And so I think there's a dichotomy there that we need to be aware of. We need to understand what the church's mission is, what it is that we are called to do biblically, but also we must be taught what the church is not, or what the church's mission is not. And so it's going to be a little bit of a different sermon today. There's not a specific key passage. You'll notice in the outline here, I've given you three particular texts to look at and to think through. But three things I think that the church is not. First of all, the church or the church's mission is not everything that the church does. There's a book that I've just recently sort of finished by two men by the names of Matthew Ellison and Denny Spitters. It's an interesting last name, Spitters, entitled "What When Everything Is Missions." And what these two sort of argue, and I think they're right and they're bringing this to mind, is that when we start to classify everything as missions in the church, we actually lose exactly what mission is. When all that you do, and there's any number of really good things that you and I can do, go out and feed the poor. We can go out and we can bring hope and help and financial aid to orphans and widows. Those are all very good things, things that we should be involved in doing. But is it right to call us missionaries who are doing that and label that as the mission of the church? If we look at our first passage here in Genesis 12, a lot of people have even called this the Great Commission of the Old Testament, the call of Abraham. Now, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And I've heard this passage read and quoted any number of times. And the application that a lot of people draw from this is, well, God calls Abram to go out. He's sent out to be a blessing. And you too need to go out there in the world and to bless people and to be a blessing. In that same church I grew up in, I remember our weekly bulletin said something like 200 missionaries, one body, or something like that. Again, this idea that we're all called to go and to do good things, and that's the church's mission. But I think we're missing something if that's our understanding, because I don't believe that is what the Bible says the mission of the church actually is. What starts with the apostles being sent out into the world to evangelize, to plant churches, to take the Great Commission, and to call those that profess the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to gather them into the church, to worship, to be discipled, is then what we start to see as the church's mission. And I think we can get very much get lost when we start to venture away from that. Christopher Wright, one very influential author in the realm of missions, says the mission of the church is to participate in the mission of God for the redemption and restoration of all creation. In other words, what Wright is saying is that we are God's chief builders of the kingdom of God. But I think that misses the mark. The problem with that is, first of all, and we're going to look at this in more detail next week, but when we see the expression "the kingdom of God" in the New Testament, it's primarily a New Testament expression, it's almost always used in the passive sense. We receive the kingdom of God. We inherit the kingdom of God. We're not called to go out and to build God's kingdom for him. The mission of the church is to glorify God by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the only way to be saved from your sins, and to make disciples, and to live as a holy and loving and worshiping community in the world. God promises to make Abraham here a blessing. But notice what that does not mean. In the very general sense, that Abraham did not go out and bless people. He wasn't sending his children's children out on missions trips to dig wells for the Canaanites, or underprivileged communities, rebuilding them around the land of Canaan. They weren't planting trees and green spaces for future generations. They weren't starting progressive Bible studies in their communities of the Girgashites and the other tribes around them. Again, nothing wrong with doing those things. That's not what I'm trying to say. But rather, the blessing that Abraham was to be was that his seed, his heir, the future generations, someone from Abraham's bloodline, from his family, was going to be that seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15, who would come, who would stomp his heel down on the head of sin, on the head of Satan, put an end to sin. Abraham, again, was not anti-well digging. He was not anti-park building, I don't believe, or Bible study starting. But that's not the chief thing. If we are to understand the main thing about the mission of the church, we are to build a strong and healthy and thriving church, we need to understand what it is that we are called to do. Secondly, why I don't think going out and being a missionary or being a blessing to the whole world is the church's mission. That's not actually how Paul understands Genesis 12. If you turn to Galatians 3:15. Galatians 3:15 says this, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Jesus Christ. The blessing that Abraham brought into this world was the message that nothing but Jesus Christ can save you from your sins. That's the church's mission, is to be proclaiming that each and every Sunday to her people, to be equipping and discipling you to go into the world and primarily to be telling people this good news, that because of what Jesus Christ has done, God the Father is not counting your sins against you. That we are called to go into the world to make disciples and declare Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit, and to gather these disciples into churches, that we might worship the Lord Jesus and obey his commands now and in eternity to the glory of God the Father. Second thing, the church's mission is not, it is not social or cultural transformation. I would draw your attention now to Luke chapter 4. We won't read the entirety of what I've recorded here in the interest of time, but Jesus comes to his hometown in Nazareth as a 30-year-old man. Luke 4:16, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." I can't tell you how many times I have heard this passage preached as a missional statement, that we are called here to go to help the poor, to have pity and mercy on those prisoners, captives, to be doing good works like helping those who are blind. And they say, there it is. Bring liberty to captives, lift up the poor, transform social structures. Now, there's at least two problems with this understanding. And again, please don't misunderstand me when I say this. There is much good in doing these things. It's not what I'm saying. I'm saying the church's mission is not to go out and primarily be the catalyst of social transformation or cultural realignment. There's two problems with this and using Luke 4 for that purpose. First of all, it overlooks the actual verbs that Jesus reads from this Isaiah scroll. It says here, as was his custom, to proclaim the good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Three out of the four verbs that Jesus uses here are actually the word to speak, to proclaim. I came to tell you something, not I came to do. Jesus' ministry here is one primarily of proclamation. And then the second problem of taking a passage like Luke 4:18 and saying, this is our mission, this is what we are to go out and do, just like Jesus did. You'll notice the one verb, to set at liberty those who are captive, is actually the one thing in this list here that Jesus never did in his public ministry. Jesus is speaking here, I believe, primarily in spiritual terms. He's not saying, go and be an advocate for those locked away in prison, as good as that might be. But he's speaking spiritually. You are all captives. You're all in prison to your sin. Here's the only way to get out of that prison: faith in Jesus Christ. You remember John the Baptist? He is locked up and about to be executed when Jesus is still in his last year of his earthly ministry. And he has this crisis of faith. And you can't help but think, maybe he's recalling this. He sends his disciples to Jesus and says, you know, I thought you were supposed to be letting people out of prison. What are you doing here? Jesus has a very different response for him. Later on in Luke 4 also, we're given two examples of people from the Old Testament: the widow of Zarephath and Naaman. These are examples that Jesus uses of those who are, quote, poor. But not poor. I mean, Naaman was a very wealthy man. He's not talking about materially poor, necessarily, but rather poor in spirit. Those, in other words, who have given up all hope of being saved of their own volition, of their own talents, of their own abilities. John Calvin is helpful here in understanding this. For Calvin, material poverty does not equal spiritual virtue. Poverty by itself does not bless anyone. But what Jesus is meaning here is that humility is not automatic in the poor, nor is pride automatic in the rich. Yet, those who are materially poor are often those who are the most humble, those who have had their illusions of self-sufficiency stripped away. As he says in his commentary on Matthew 5, the Lord does not simply commend poverty, but that disposition of mind which is humbled under the sense of its own want. In other words, you cannot accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior if you're depending on other things to save you. Your own talent, your own wisdom, your own understanding. We must be humble. We must be humble if we are to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Spiritually humble. I mean, is that not what salvation is? Is crying out to Jesus and saying, I can't do this on my own. I've tried and I've tried and I've tried, and all it does is leave me feeling more empty, more broken, more worthless. Only you and you alone can save me. This is the message that we proclaim. This is what the church is about, is trying to help us awaken our hearts by the Spirit's power to do just that. That's the kingdom of God, is when we see sinners humbled and broken, crying out to God for redemption. Again, it's not wrong to want to see social institutions change and our culture transformed, but that is not the church's primary mission. We proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, that without him you are completely lost, but with him you have been given everything. Third and final thing I want to spend a little bit of time with here is this idea that became popular in the late, I think, 1990s of what's known as incarnational ministry. The thinking goes something like this: just as Jesus Christ took on human flesh so he might live among us, we too, if we are to be incarnational, must sort of go and live where other people are living. There's a big push, and I think it's still going on, to, you know, move to the very bad parts of town. Go live in, you know, the slums of Chicago. And there you're sort of doing what Jesus did, transforming the neighborhood, rebuilding it, becoming involved in the local community there and seeking to transform as well. It's a little bit similar to social and cultural transformation of our second point, but it goes even a step further than that. And again, well-intentioned, I think, good in its scope, but also at the same time, I'm afraid, I think it misses the point slightly, certainly when it comes to the mission of the church. We look at John chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." And so some take this passage and they say, see, Jesus is equipping his apostles, his disciples to go and to be exactly like him, to be incarnation, to minister in this regard, and the church needs to do so as well. John Stott, whose books have been wildly helpful to me in my life and ministry over the years, I think actually gets this one wrong, where he says, therefore, our mission is to be like Christ. Therefore, our mission, like Christ, is to be service. Evangelism and social action are two wings of the bird. We are sent into the world like Jesus to serve. I think there's at least a couple of challenges to statements like that. First of all, I think it can be misleading to summarize Jesus' ministry as simply service. In Mark 10:25, Jesus gave his life a ransom for many. In other words, you and I can't do what Jesus did. You and I can't save anybody. I mean, it's one of the greatest frustrations for me in sharing the gospel and praying for my friends and neighbors and family members that do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. You can't do it. Jesus came, he taught, he healed, he cast out demons. But what clearly drove his ministry was not those good things that he was doing. What clearly drove his ministry was the announcement of the kingdom of God and the call to repent. If you look at passages like Mark 1:15 and Mark 1:38, and he said to them, let us go on to the next towns. After he had just healed many and more were waiting to be healed, let us go to the next towns that I may what? Preach there also. For that is why I came out. You can look through all four gospels. You will never see an instance where Jesus goes to the town and sets up a healing booth and says, okay, we're here to heal everybody of their diseases and cast out all their demons. And so I think the call to be incarnational in our ministry as the mission of the church is somewhat misleading. We must protect the uniqueness of what Jesus Christ came to do. You and I and we can never do what Jesus did. We are called, never forget, to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, not avatars of him. Jesus Christ has begun a great act of renewal in this world, first with individuals and then with the entire cosmos. Therefore, we go and we tell the world about it and about him and about his salvation. But in no ways are we called or are we sent to partner with God to renew the world. People are never consistent with these views either. I've always found that. I mean, those that do try this, I think they are consistent in their views of heaven. But notice they never think of the work they're partnering with God to do in terms of hell. I think if you were consistent with it, you would hear people saying, well, we want to make a reality now of all that God is doing to punish the unbelieving world. I mean, is that not part of the gospel in the end? It certainly is. And Jesus is going to punish the wicked and unbelieving. But yet I never see that on the incarnational websites that I've seen, and thank goodness for that. Why? Because that's not our task. It's not the task of the church, it's not the mission of the church. We're not called to help God in his work of renewal. Our task is to be ambassadors, to tell people how they can seek safety from the destruction that is coming to all those that do not bow their knee and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Teach them and tell them. The church is the embassy of the kingdom of God. Biblically, the way heaven is brought down to earth is through the church. You say that our church isn't heaven, and I would be the first to agree with you on that. But as an embassy, right? Think about what an embassy does in a foreign country. An embassy in another country exists in a foreign land. They speak the language of the mother country. They seek to advance the interest of the country that they're in. But they're not the other country. The kingdom comes through faith, and through faith alone, not lowering unemployment, planting trees, making more green spaces, etc., etc., again, as good as those things are. And so by understanding these things, understanding what our mission is and what our mission as the church is not, my prayer for each one of you is that this helps you to make sense in grounding our mission imperatives in the words of Jesus Christ himself. That the most important mission in the Bible is not our mission as the church, but the mission of God the Father to send his Son into the world to forgive us of our sin. The mission of the church is not equal to everything good that God is doing to redeem people and renewing the world. The church ought to be focused on this understanding of its missions. And those activities that we do, those good things that we go out and that we do and we should be doing them, our activities should not or should be constrained by what helps others come to believe that the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the only way to salvation. That's what we go and proclaim. That is the church's mission. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, bless us and keep us, and may your face shine upon us. Help us to understand better what you have called us and sent us to do in this world. And help us to go and to proclaim the good news that your Son was crucified so that we might be freed from all of our sins. We thank you and we praise you in his precious name. Amen.